My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all familiar with the fact that there are two fundamental doctrines in Scripture that provide the foundation for God's revelation to mankind. One is the doctrine of God manifestation. The other is the atonement. The first of these doctrines reveals to us who God is, what he is, and what he purposes to become. The second, the doctrine of the atonement, teaches us what man is, what his needs are, and what he may become. And these two doctrines meet together in what we can only describe as one of the most significant single paragraphs ever written by any uninspired man since apostolic times. And we refer to the well-known extract that is often quoted from the pen of Brother Thomas in regard to the subject of God manifestation. You've seen it before, you've read it many times in different forms of addresses. What we wish to do tonight is to remind all of us that that extract from the writings of Brother Thomas not only summarizes the entire divine purpose with the human race in a single paragraph, but probably there is no single paragraph of scriptural exposition that has ever been written since apostolic times that more totally summarizes the entire divine purpose than in these particular words. Now they deal with the doctrine of God manifestation and with the atonement. When Brother Thomas wrote in the Herald of the Kingdom for the month of April in the year 1855, men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal Spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but it was not the end proposed. The eternal Spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing, to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the Spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth, when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. We repeat that we know of no other paragraph in the writings of men, apart from inspired men, who more succinctly and more convincingly expresses to us the entire purpose of God. And if you think carefully about those words at this time in relation to our present subject, you will see that, and you will comprehend that those words are dealing not simply with the subject of God manifestation. They are also dealing with the atonement. And they remind us of the words that we find in Romans 3 and verse 25, where the Apostle Paul points out for us that God set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be a mercy seat, as the word propitiation means, something that is always associated with blood, the shedding of blood, and sacrifice, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. So that the Lord Jesus Christ was set forth for that purpose. And let us be quite sure, in the very beginning of our subject here this evening, that had the Lord Jesus Christ not fulfilled that requirement to declare first and foremost in his sacrificial offering the righteousness of God, then he would not have been able to save either himself or us. And unfortunately, this vital aspect, the very fundamentals of it, are not as clearly understood today as they should be. We're going to look just briefly And our reading for this evening in Revelation chapter 4, where we find in the final verse of that chapter, a verse, a very small verse of Scripture, that is in total harmony with what we have just read from the pen of Brother Thomas. In Revelation chapter 4, as I'm sure we all know, we have a symbolic picture of the glory of the kingdom. And in this chapter, Christ is revealed in triumph, having overcome his enemies and having established Yahweh's throne and his heavenly glory upon the earth. And joining him in this hour of victorious conquest and victory are, as they're described here, 24 elders and 4 living creatures, which are symbols for the great multitude of the redeemed, who now, in the picture presented in Revelation chapter 4, share with their Lord and their King the glory of divine nature. Here are the king priests of the age to come, under their great leader, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that all of this is a manifestation of Yahweh El Shaddai, he who will be the strength of powerful ones. Because you'll notice in the closing words of verse 8, there is a reference to Lord God Almighty, the equivalent of which in the Hebrew is Yahweh El Shaddai. And it's very difficult, since there is evidence of the fact that the divine name and titles were recorded in New Testament Scripture, transposed from the Hebrew into the Greek, not translated, but transposed. And since that was the case in some of the early manuscripts that were written under divine inspiration, we can understand how that would probably have been the case here. Here is Yahweh El Shaddai in multitudinous manifestation, so that when we come to the final verse, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, it's very difficult to reject the concept of the fact that in the original text it may well have been the divine name, Thou art worthy, O Yahweh. And in verse 11, we find it rendered by Brother Thomas in Eureka in this way: Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive the glory and the honour and the power. Thou hast created all things, and on account of thy will, or the word can also be rendered as purpose, the Greek word thelema, they exist and were created. Now here is a picture of praise and glory, not to redeemed mankind, but to the one eternal Spirit, as Brother Thomas states in those words that we've just recently read from his writings. So here is the Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and the honour and the power. Thou createst all things, and on account of thy will or purpose, they exist and were created. Similarly, in Numbers 14 and verse 21, quoted so often in our public lectures, that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. The word does not say that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of redeemed flesh. It says that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh, the one eternal Spirit. And what it is saying is that to be redeemed, human nature must be changed to divine nature and become, in effect, a manifestation of Yahweh, or an extension of the one eternal Spirit. That is what is depicted in Revelation chapter 4, in those closing verses particularly. But our difficulty in becoming manifestations of God is really a twofold one. Firstly, we are sinners, in that through the weakness and the bias of the nature we bear, we transgress against God's laws and commandments. We sin, even after we have been covered by the sin-covering name, through the act of baptism as an acknowledgement of our faith, we are still convicted sinners. So we transgress God's law. That's our first problem in becoming complete and perfect manifestations of the eternal Spirit. Our second problem is this. We are subjects of a nature which in itself is condemned to death because of the effects of sin. Sin entered into the world and death through sin. So from the time sin entered into the world and affected Adam and Eve, it also affected all their posterity. All their posterity. There were no exceptions, not even for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman, born under the law, as Galatians 4 verse 4 says. So then, we need to be saved or redeemed, but not for our own sakes. As I believe Revelation 4 indicates, and as Brother Thomas indicates in those words with which we began, we need to be saved or redeemed, but not for ourselves. It is to be for the glory of the one eternal Spirit, who will be manifested in a multitude of the redeemed. It is Yahweh who will be magnified and glorified. And therefore, if we are blessed by the grace of God to receive the gift of divine nature and enter into the kingdom and live for all eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be as great individuals in our own right or people who have been saved, but rather as manifestations in every perfect sense of the one eternal Spirit. So we need forgiveness and salvation for our sins, and we need to be redeemed from the nature that we bear. And at this point, although we hope to see all this in greater detail later, let us remember that God does not pronounce us guilty because of the nature we bear. There is no guilt associated with the nature that we bear. We repudiate that and always have done. Our nature, as Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, page 129, our nature is a misfortune, not a crime. We're not punished for our nature. And so the word atonement occurs only in the Old Testament scriptures. The one occurrence of the word in the New Testament, in our King James Version, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, should not be there. It is not the word atonement, it is the word reconciliation. So why then does not a suitable word for atonement occur in the New Testament? We believe that the answer to that is that the covering for sins had now been provided in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or should we more correctly say, the work of the Father in the Son. Because it was fully and totally a cooperative action, was it not? And we have this in the words of Hebrews 9 and verse 28, which reminds us, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There is the atonement. In Hebrews 7 and verse 27, Paul tells us there that this, that is the offering of the sacrifice, this he, that is Christ, did once when he offered up himself. We look at that again a little more closely a little later on in the week, God willing. Nevertheless, despite all that, terminology associated with atonement is not altogether lacking in the New Testament scriptures. For example, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, where we read, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And of course the word atonement is a word which means a covering or to cover. The Hebrew word kofar signifies to cover or to provide a covering. And so those words in Romans effect that, don't they? Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Notice that the idea of forgiveness is linked with the word covering. So clearly the word is used in Scripture in relation to forgiveness for sins. The word for atonement, the Hebrew word kofar. There is no question or denial in regard to that matter. The word is used in relation to forgiveness for sin. And it's used in relation also to reconciliation. Words which, in that case, obviously relate to actual transgression. And therefore, the word is associated with Yahweh's purpose to provide a covering for the sins of men. This being necessary, since Isaiah states in chapter 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. The word rendered separated is important in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. The Hebrew word badal, B-A-D-A-L, and in the Hayfield participle where it occurs in this case. It occurs in only one other place in Scripture, and that is in Genesis 1 and verse 6, where it is rendered divide the waters. So the word signifies to divide or to separate or to sever. And it is our sins that do that. Not our nature, but our sins. On the other hand, the claim of some, even within the body today, that the word for atonement is only ever associated with guilt is not only wrong, it is a claim which gives a quite wrong implication to the significance of the word. For example, when a woman gave birth to a child, she was quite required to go to the priest and make an atonement. To give birth to a child is not a sin. Nevertheless, the woman was required to make atonement. That is not related to guilt. When a man was found to have leprosy, he was required also to go to the priest and make an atonement. Leviticus 13 and 14 deal with that at some length. Again, this state of affairs was the man's misfortune, not related to guilt. So it is totally incorrect to suggest that the word atonement is only ever associated with guilt and therefore can have no relationship to our nature. It's quite wrong. Now, since the subject we are dealing with relates directly to the means that God has provided for the covering of the sins of the humankind, which we're looking at the moment, it becomes very, very obvious that the subject revolves largely around the question of the nature and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must lay the necessary foundation to lead up to that. And therefore, our comments tonight are going to be moved in that direction. So that inevitably, we have to begin with a statement with which we are very, very familiar from Genesis 2 and verse 7. And we have here the New English Version rendering of that verse, which renders it, man became a living being. We know the significance of soul. It's one of our fundamentals in our understanding of basic principles of the truth. But not many translations of the Bible understand that, the significance of the word soul. But in the NIV, we have it translated in a way that is appropriate. Man became a living being. The renderers of that particular version give it. Not an ever-living or immortal being. And although the Elohim pronounced the work of creation, as being very good, we know that that state was marred and became changed when Adam and Eve fell prey to the false teaching of the serpent, as the result of which sin entered into the world. And that particular truth is vital to our understanding of the atonement. And if we wonder why, the answer is because there are those, even those who have claimed to be members of the Christadelphian body, who teach that man was created mortal. We know it is not necessary to deal with this in this ecclesia, because we have never had, so far as I'm aware anyway, in the last 50 years or so, that problem. But nevertheless, in our understanding of the overall subject, there are going to be a number of things that we are going to have to look at to get the broad overall picture of the significance of the atonement. And this is one of them. Man was not created mortal. And anyone believing that error can never hope to understand the atonement. That's why we must mention it. Man was created a living being. But he became mortal, dying, death-stricken, as the direct result of sin. And that is a point of doctrine we can never, ever surrender, because to do so would be to surrender our understanding of the truth. Paul comments on Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, in Romans chapter 5, and verse 12, where we have his inspired commentary on that special verse in Genesis 2, verse 17. When the Apostle Paul states in that passage in Romans, in the literal Greek, it should be understood as, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So the Apostle teaches that death came upon the human race, not because man was created mortal and a dying creature, it came as the result of sin. And that becomes a pivotal point around which the doctrine of the atonement develops. So this passage in Romans is telling us that we not only die because we are sinners, but we also die because we are recipients of the effects of sin, which is disease, sickness, wasting away, decay, and in the ultimate, death. So upon that basis, let us consider now biblical definitions of sin. Sin, as we shall see perhaps in one of our later studies from the writings of Brother Thomas, who puts it far better than we can, sin is used in two ways in Scripture. The word sin is used for actual transgression against God's law. It is also used by metonymy for fallen, corrupt, death-stricken, condemned human nature. The word sin is used in those two ways. Now, when we say it is used by metonymy, we just wish to make sure that everybody understands what that word means. The word metonymy means when one thing is put in place of another that is related to it. I'm going to give you an illustration. For example, in a court of law, someone may have become arrested for the crime of murder, shall we say. And they're facing the court. And the clerk of the court will announce the Crown versus Thomas Brown. But of course, the Crown is not there. There's no Crown in that courtroom. Even the Queen, who is the head of state, and who is represented by that Crown, she's not there either. The ones who are there are the prosecuting counsel, who tend to pursue that case against that man whom they believe to be guilty of a crime. So the term, the Crown versus Thomas Brown or Joe Smith or whoever, is a term in which metonymy is used. Another instance of it is, for example, in the case of an inveterate gambler. We may hear someone say, he loves the racetrack. Well, of course, they're not talking about earth and grass. They're talking about the things that are associated with that racetrack, namely gambling. So let us now consider the first definition, sin as an actual transgression, how that is used in Scripture. We want to look at this very carefully because it's very important. In the 1st of John chapter 5 and at verse 17, John says, all unrighteousness is sin. It's a very devastating subject, actually. It's a very devastating comment to make. We don't always appreciate the enormity of sin as we should, and that's why we're going to spend a little time on that this evening. It's very important that we do. All unrighteousness is sin. Whether it is as an act of pure weakness, with which we're all familiar, just so often, or whether it be deliberate violation of God's law, doesn't alter the fact that all unrighteousness is sin. Whether it's an act of spontaneous weakness, or whether it's a deliberate violation of God's law, all unrighteousness is sin. We can have a conscious awareness that we are breaking God's commandments, and recognizing that, we can seek forgiveness in the right spirit and in the correct manner. For example, in the 1st of John chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, John writes there, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We can't avoid it, can we? But when we are in Christ, we have a remedy. And we have the goodness and the grace and the benevolence of a great and a mighty God who has provided for the atonement for our sins, for the covering or the forgiveness of our sins. But we'll be coming back to this passage to have a closer look at it a little later on. So we learn from John that Yahweh will forgive, but only upon the special conditions that he has provided. And in regard to this form of sin to which we are all subject, it is important also to always bear in mind two vital aspects of the matter. The first is, and we don't think about this often enough, that sin is deceitful. And if anyone had to be totally, utterly aware of the reality of that, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who had to do battle against the forces of sin and overcome and gain the victory. We must be aware, as Hebrews 3 and verse 13 states, that sin is deceitful. And it is a word which means to cheat, to deceive, to beguile, as did the serpent, to mislead, as did the serpent, and it also means fraudulent. Now, the way in which sin can operate, the deceitfulness of sin, is shown very graphically in one verse in Scripture in particular, two verses, verse 27 and 28 of Matthew chapter 5. Now, we mention verse 27 because of the fact that the Lord in verse 27 refers to the Jewish concept of the law. The Jewish concept of the law was that you could think anything you wanted. What went on in your mind, nobody knew about. That was your business and nobody else's. It was only when you actually did something wrong that you became convicted of sin. And they were wrong. And the Lord points that out in verse 27 of Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. There is an act. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. the deceitfulness of sin. And in all his 33 and a half years of life, the Lord Jesus Christ never did that. Never. That is an indication, as a little forerunner of what we have to come in our studies, of the extent to which the Lord Jesus Christ had the mind of the Spirit in total control of his fleshly nature, that he did not transgress the law of Yahweh. And he was never a convicted sinner, as would be the case in Matthew 5 and verse 28. And so here we have sin before us, which is fraudulent, a cheat, a deceiver, a beguiler, a misleader. So that to put it in a word, we could say that to fall prey to sin is, in perhaps a modern term, to be conned. We become victims of a confidence man. That's what sin is. The arguments presented by sin is always appealing to the flesh. It makes the case appear so reasonable. Everything presented to us by sin appears to be desirable and attractive. Whereas in reality, that which sin asks us to accept is deadly, it is destructive, and above all else, it is God-dishonoring. Sin is deceitful. It will ensnare us, entrap us, even destroy us, unless we are prepared to meet it, to recognize it, and to repudiate it, and to seek forgiveness at the hands of our loving Heavenly Father when we do fall to its prey. Now, it is important that we understand that. We all know that. But in the context of what we are studying, we need to appreciate that that is what the Lord had to overcome. But then, of course, there's another angle to sin. And there is a danger of confusing what is right with an allegedly pure motive. In other words, it is the view that says it is not what we do that is important, but rather why we do it. That can also be a major trap, which the Lord Jesus Christ never ever fell into. In that respect, we can easily be deceived by sin. We may tell ourselves that our motive is right, when a careful and an open examination of our hearts may show that our motive is really not right. You know, in the epistle of John that Brother H.P. Mansfield wrote an exposition concerning the epistles of John in a wonderful little book that he wrote, verse-by-verse exposition, entitled The Test of True Love. And on page 46 of that book, he deals with chapter 3 of the first epistle and verse 7. And this is what he says. Some might reason, as they did in the apostles' day, that as we are not under law but under grace, we can please ourselves, and that so long as we profess truth, we do not need to practice it. This is a common doctrine, often urged with seeming reasonableness. If our motives are sound, suggest the deceivers, God will not condemn us. But in fact, if our motives are truly sound, we will seek out the will of God and do it. When Paul taught that we are not under law but under grace, he meant that personal justification cannot come by reliance of law, because we inevitably sin and the law condemns us, and therefore we are in need of the forgiveness of God that comes through grace. But he did not mean that we can ignore law, nor that we will be saved whether we obey God or not. So you see, the ultimate of that, and the very, very wise words, are that we may deceive ourselves, we may deceive others, but we can never, ever deceive Yahweh. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, Paul makes the point there that all things are naked and opened to his eyes. And so moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, year by year, his eyes penetrated the heart of his own son and saw there in every moment, every hour, every day, every year, a son who walked before him perfectly, subjugating totally the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The three forms in which sin is manifested. And he saw that that son gave him total and absolute obedience. And Paul reminds us of the significance of this when in Romans 8 and verse 27, declaring the stark truth of this matter, he tells us that God searcheth the hearts of men. So it is essential that we consider these things in relation to this subject to ensure that this knowledge has a sobering effect upon us, not only in relation to that which was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though bearing our condemned nature, he perfectly manifested his Father character. Not only for that reason, but also to remind ourselves of the things against which we grapple and the things which we should be developing in our lives. So sin is the greatest fraud, the greatest deceiver, the greatest destroyer that has ever existed. And despite its awesome and fearsome power, the Lord Jesus Christ overcoming sin, but overcome it he did. And needless to say, a knowledge of these things really should make us more fully aware of the dangers of sin which confront every one of us constantly. Because like the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a people at war against sin. First of all, in our own members, and then in the external influences that can come upon us. So let us summarise this, because it is very important as a foundation which will take us on to further aspects of the subject. That sin is evil in whatever form it takes. That whilst we sin through the weakness of the flesh, there is an even more extreme form of sin in which the individual accepts sin as a normal way of life, uncaring about the righteousness and the holiness of God. And John deals with that also. We've seen chapter 1 of his first epistle where he deals with sins, actual transgression of God's law. But in the first epistle in chapter 3 and at verse 4, he gives us another definition of sin in its more extreme form when he says in the literal Greek, the sin is the lawlessness. And the word lawlessness there is the word anomia. And the word nomia on its own is a word which relates to law. But you put a letter A in front of a lot of Greek words, and the A becomes, turns that word into a negative, anomia. So the word means against law. So therefore, we can understand the 1st of John, chapter 3 and verse 4, as saying, the sin is against the law, that is the law of God. And whosoever committeth sin, says John there. But the word committeth does not relate to a single act of sin, which we would associate with weakness of the flesh. But the word implies a walking in sin as a way of life. For example, in the Dialogue, it is translated as whosoever practices sin. The 20th century New Testament renders it everyone who lives sinfully. In other words, an attitude towards sin which accepts it as a normal or common way of life. So it is a state of mind wherein there is no real repudiation of sin. And in John chapter 9 and verse 31, we read there that we know that God heareth not sinners. And we also appreciate that that is not literally true. Because if it were so, he wouldn't hear any single one of us. Because we're all sinners. What does it mean? It can only mean those who willfully persevere in the way of sin without respect or reverence for the commandments and the law of God, as in the 1st of John chapter 3 and verse 4. So in all those things, we have in the back of our minds the Lord Jesus Christ and what it was that he had to deal with. He had to deal with what Paul calls the law of sin in my members. It was a matter of overcoming not simply sin, but that which is the source of sin, that which produces sin, which is the flesh. So upon that basis, we're going to look at the question of the sin nature. And up to this point, we have endeavoured to give a consideration to the way in which the Scriptures use the word sin in relation to actual transgression. And these are the sins we commit, either through the weakness of the flesh or through willful wrongdoing, as we have seen. But now we come to consider the other usage of the word sin. It is used to define the nature that we bear, which we sometimes refer to as fallen, Adamic human nature, because we inherit our nature from Adam, but we do not inherit his sin. Let us turn then to the book of Job in chapter 14 and read here what Job tells us concerning the nature that we bear. First of all, verses 1 and 2. Job chapter 14. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Now notice that he says here, man that is born of a woman. That is, every man and every woman born of Adam's race. There are no exceptions. And he mentions things associated with the nature that we bear. Of few days. Full of trouble. Like a flower. Isaiah uses the simile of grass. A life of extremely limited duration. Is cut down. He dies because his nature is corrupt and corruptible. Verse 3 and 4 of Job 14. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. It is a nature that is unclean, defiled, sin-prone, corruptible. And it is therefore a nature in need of redemption. Something that can only be done by changing it into divine nature. And all of this we are going to see in a little greater detail. Now let's look again at verse 4 of Job 14. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. There is quite evidently a reference there to Genesis 3 and verse 16. After Eve had become a death-stricken creature, remember, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Sorrow not only in the reality of childbirth, but in contending against the waywardness of the nature her children would inherit from her and in succeeding generations. Sorrow too in knowing that like herself she would be bringing into the world beings that would really with their birth begin their journey to the grave. So this verse in Job 14 and verse 4 is showing that human nature is corrupt at its very source. We do not have to commit a sinful act for that to happen to our nature. Human nature is corrupt at its very source. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Not one. There would not be a single exception, including the birth of the Son of God, who would be made of a woman. As we've already mentioned from Galatians 4 and verse 4, and the word made is the significant word, the word ginomai, which means to come into existence, to become. So we've looked at those first four verses in Job 14. But do you know that this little discourse here, which is usually quoted on its own, really begins back in the previous chapter? Just look up there a little higher in Job 13 and verse 27 and 28. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet, and he as a rotten thing consumeth, as a garment that is mothy. It's rather difficult to understand the last verse in particular. But the verse 28, as rendered in the New American Standard Bible, is rendered this way. While I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. While I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. And then, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down, and so on. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. See how it's all related? Job understood the corruption in the nature that he bore. And the Lord Jesus Christ put it very simply this way. That, having been born out of flesh, is flesh. In John chapter 3 and verse 6. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 51, that well-known psalm in which David pours out his heart to Yahweh because of his sin with Bathsheba. But he speaks here of the nature of which he was born. And in Psalm 51 and at verse 5 he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The conceiving of a child, if it is in accordance with the commandments and the requirements of God, is not a sin. It is not an act of sin. But both mother and father of David were, as he is telling us here, were in a sinful state and bearing a defiled nature at the time of his conception. And they would therefore produce one like themselves. And David does not use that as an excuse, but rather as an acknowledgement of the source of sin. Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 14, which we will, God willing, be considering in greater detail, that he is sold under sin. The word under there is the word, the prefix hupo. Often it's used as a prefix with the accusative. So literally it would mean I am sold under and towards sin. When hupo occurs with the accusative, it has that significance. Paul says, I am sold under and towards sin. That is Bullinger's definition of that word. Now, if we go back to Job just for a moment, this time to chapter 15, there are a couple of passages in Job, perhaps three or four that we might just very briefly look at. In Job 15 and at verse 14, we read this from Eliphaz. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. And the context there is righteousness produced through the sin nature, the flesh. Impossible. Chapter 25 and verse 4. Bildad has a few comments. And you know that although what the three friends of Job said about him was really not right, in some cases very, very wrong, and brought upon them the wrath of God in the closing chapter of the book, yet nevertheless a lot of the statements that they make are correct in themselves, although sometimes not always applicable to Job. That's where their problem lay. Of course, in those words of chapter 15 and verse 14, there's no question that they apply to all mankind. In chapter 25 and verse 4, we have Bildad here, and he says, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Indeed, how can he? There's only one way, and that is by forgiveness for the sins committed and the change of nature. Back in chapter 14 of Job, at verse 10, we're familiar with these words. Man dieth and wasteth away. That's the outworking of the nature that we bear. Man dieth and wasteth away. But look at verse 22. And the New American Standard Bible renders it, his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Doesn't mean that he doesn't think about anybody else. It means that he's constantly turned inward upon the fact that he bears a sin-stricken, sin-prone, corruptible human nature that's going to die and lead into the grave. Now you see, all these statements to which we have referred define the nature of humankind from the time sin entered into the world. And therefore, as far as human nature is concerned, all these statements, whilst defining the nature we all bear, they also define the nature which the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, also bore in common with us. Because he was one of us in respect to his nature. We're aware of the fact insofar as his character was concerned, he was a unique man. He was unique. He was unparalleled. He was unmatched. Because no other man born of Adam's race has ever walked this earth as a completely sinless man, totally unconvicted of transgression against God's will or God's way. His character was perfect. His nature was the same as ours. At the same time, we need to make it very clear that we, as Christadelphians, repudiate entirely the Roman Catholic doctrine of original sin. Some of us perhaps don't know what original sin is. It's a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church which claims that God punishes us because of what Adam did. And that, of course, is not only monstrous, it would also make God extremely and totally unjust. Our nature, we repeat again, is a misfortune, not a crime. But what we do accept without question is this, that because our nature is the source of sin, it has been defined in Scripture as sin. In other words, in terms of biblical definition, sin is a moral and a physical condition. And God willing, on Friday evening, we will take up at this point and we will show you on a few transparencies a couple of brief passages from Elpis Israel, in which, as we said earlier tonight, Brother Thomas can explain these things and expound them far more clearly and with far more ability than I would ever be able to do in my entire life. So having come thus far, we have endeavoured to present a foundation concerning man and what he is. At least a brief understanding or concept of the fact that the two basic doctrines of the Bible, God manifestation and the atonement, are inexorably linked. They cannot be separated. And to have a wrong understanding of one will lead to a wrong understanding of the other. We must get it right. Because if we don't get it right, we'll get it wrong. So therefore we have seen something of the origin of sin, the nature of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. And behind all of that we've had in our minds the supreme, complete, absolute victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only over sin, but over the nature that produces it. So that he could accurately and honestly say, I and my Father are one.